I'm really loving Mark and how he's approaching the record, the life of Jesus Christ. And this time around, I'm really paying close attention to how Jesus was with his disciples and making note for myself, if I were there, just putting myself in the shoes of the disciples, what would I be getting from this? What would I be learning? What is Jesus up to? Because in a sense, if Jesus' main purpose in coming to this world was to die on the cross, which it is, according to the Bible, he was born for this reason, that he would die in our place. Why all of his life and teaching and all of this ministry with the disciples? Is it all superfluous? Is it just kind of a tag along? No, there's something here. Now, some people put more into his teaching than his actual act on the cross. Some people that take a liberal approach would say, well, what's important is Jesus' wonderful teaching on life. And, you know, his death, that was kind of like, you know, that really wasn't purposeful. It's the opposite. Death is the main thing. But why did Jesus spend time in ministering to his disciples and passing these things on? Listen, we are on a sojourn in this world that is steadily preparing us for a more eternal glory. And the lessons we can learn from Jesus with his disciples are essential because, in a sense, as he apprenticed them, did you know, as a believer, you are apprenticed as well by the Holy Spirit, where he comes upon you, ministers through you, helps you understand, leads you into all truth, empowers you to do the right thing, and with the agency of other members of his body, we grow and mature. So we can learn some things from this. Now, this chapter is an interesting chapter. You could really make six messages out of this chapter in each of the individual things that Jesus is doing. But you also see a pattern here that I think is interesting. In fact, there is a repeated sequence here. The disciples are growing in their faith, and there's almost a point-by-point repeat from the last two chapters of what Jesus does in this chapter. Because there is a progression here. You know, there's a feeding of the 5,000. Now this chapter is a feeding of the 4,000. Then they cross the sea, and this chapter they cross the sea. Back then there was a conflict with the Pharisees. There's a conflict here as well. And there's a healing that goes on of the deaf before, and this one is a blind person. They have a confession of faith at the end of that section in the last two chapters. He has done all things well. And here there's a confession of faith that Peter makes. So there's an interesting parallel. What can we learn from this? I want to take a look at the miracle that Jesus does in this chapter. And then look at the controversy, the challenge, the lessons the disciples then need to learn. There are five key lessons that they learn from this that I think Jesus ties in here, and I think is going to be very helpful for us as believers. Let's take a look. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from afar. Now, in those days, connects this with his ministry in the area of Decapolis, which is where he just was from the previous chapter. In that area, there were mostly Gentiles, some Jews. When he fed the 5,000, it was in the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and it was mostly Jewish people. So there's definitely a different circumstance here. And what's interesting to me, however, is Jesus' compassion. They've been hanging with him for 3 days, and he doesn't want to send them away because he knows that even if they get there to their houses, they might faint on the way. It's a very difficult thing. Some came from a long distance. Well, his disciples answered him and said, well, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Isn't it interesting to ask this question in light of the fact the disciples witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 not long before this? You know, we look at the disciples and say, come on, what's the matter for you? Don't you get it? Come on, guys. How could they be so slow? In fact, commentators that have studied this have tried to wonder, well, maybe the 4,000 and the 5,000 are all the same event and Mark just is recording it differently. No, there are many key features that show this is different, not the least of which Jesus refers to both of them as separate occasions. So why was it that they didn't remember? Well, let's throw that to you. Why don't you remember? Why don't I remember when God does something amazing and then 3 weeks, 4 weeks later, or maybe 6 months later, another situation comes up that's stretching us to the limit and we crumble and fall apart, not remembering what God did in the past? So what is it with these disciples? Well, what is it with us? We are in the same boat. So they have a natural question. Well, how can we take care of this? Well, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? He said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. And those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Jesus sets the stage here, once again, moved with compassion. He uses this as a teachable moment for his disciples to care for the hurting, but to test their faith. After he does this amazing miracle, they hop in the boat and they're out of there. Just like before, remember, they jumped in the boat immediately. He rushed them into the boat and sent them to the other side. It's almost as if he's protecting them from success. Before they can get drunk with the success and popularity, he's sending them away. Now, what I notice about this passage as well, too, is that Jesus models for us, as a man, having compassion to take care of a need that is way beyond his human capacity. He must pray to the Father. What does he do? He takes the bread that they have and he gives thanks to the Father for it. He takes the fish and blesses it as well and then sends it out. And what happens? The miracle happens. Now, what's interesting about that is because it's opposite of what you and I often do. We're faced with a need. We're praying. Oh, God, help. I can't deal with this. Oh, Lord, help. And the answer comes, thank you, Lord. Thank you. That's natural. But here Jesus, listen, and this is the lesson. He thanks the Father before the miracle comes. He's thanking him for food that isn't there. Now, what does that mean? You know, I think one of the most amazing examples of faith comes from a man by the name of George Mueller. If you want to do a little Google search on anybody, this guy will intrigue you to no end. There's biographies written about this man who lived in the 1800s and started orphanages and just walked by faith. Never fundraised for any of his orphanages. He just trusted God for everything. He has more faith than I have. I mean, we don't fundraise for the church, as you well know. However, George Mueller was he's an amazing. He never asked for a single penny, but he prayed. Interesting experiences he used to have. Like one time there was a story in which the orphans had no food. They sat down for breakfast. He prayed, Lord, thank you for the food with which we're about to partake. And the orphans are looking around, what food? There's no food here. And at that moment, a knock came on the door. A milk truck had broken down. And within an hour, a bread truck had broken down. And they knocked on the door and they said, hey, we're going to lose all this stuff. Do you want it? You know, use it for the orphanage. And this is how he lived. He was interesting because he recorded some 5,000 prayers. In fact, he recorded his prayers and he recorded the answer. 5,000 on average a year for 63 years of ministry. I wish that I had taken and had the foresight to do that, to write down the prayer requests and how God answered. What an amazing record that would be here at Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge. What an amazing record would be in your own life if you did that. How encouraging it would be to look back and to see how faithful God was. One particular instance with George Mueller that stands out of my mind. In 1877, he was going to Canada from England and they were off Newfoundland. The weather turned cold. The fog got so thick. The ship slowed way down. Be careful. And he came to the captain. He went up to the captain, the bridge. He appeared on the bridge suddenly and said to the captain, listen, I need to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon. And the captain says, well, that's impossible. And he says, well, very well, if your ship can't do it, I guess God will find some other way because I've never broken an engagement in 52 years. And let's go pray. So they went to pray. And the captain wondered what kind of lunatic asylum this man had come out of. But he said to Mueller, he says, do you know how thick this fog is? Do you have any idea? I'm a captain here. I know what I'm doing. And Mueller said, my eye isn't on the density of the fog, but on the living God. So they knelt down and prayed. And when Mueller had finished praying, the captain was about to pray, and Mueller interrupted him. Excuse me, you don't really have to pray because, first of all, you don't believe. And second of all, I've already prayed. And, look, I know the Lord's going to take care of it. I've known my Lord for 52 years. There's never been a single day I've failed to get an audience with the king. Captain, why don't you get up and open the door and see that the fog is lifted? The captain's looking at him like he was nuts. Goes over, opens the door, and the fog is gone. It had such an amazing impact on this captain. He records it in his own records of the ship. But it was because of prayer that Mr. Mueller was free of doubt and worry and fear. Now listen, I know some of the things that we face. A lot of you may be out of work. A lot of you may have been cut back on your hours. Financially, you're just barely making it. Some of you are struggling with some other areas. You've got bad news from the doctor. You've got news about this or that in your family. And listen, every one of us are dealing with something. How do we respond to those needs? How did Jesus respond to this? By challenging his disciples to think beyond what he could do to help them be men of faith and giving thanks before the meal was even there, the Lord answered. Mueller gave four simple pieces of advice that I think apply here. First of all, he said, read the Bible and meditate upon it. God has become known to us through prayer and meditation upon his word. Second, maintain an upright heart and a good conscience. You know, if you're doing things that go against your conscience, stop it. It's only hindering what God wants to do in your life. Thirdly, if we desire our faith to be strengthened, we should not shrink from opportunities where our faith may be tried. Therefore, through the trial, and be strengthened. And then fourth, give God time to work. Good simple pieces of advice here that we could take. Because he believed that nothing was insignificant, no matter how small the prayer or how big the prayer. It didn't matter. So the disciples see this amazing thing happen. And then in verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now remember, they get from the area of the Gentiles, now they're in the boat, they come to the other side, where largely it's the region of where the Jewish people are. The Pharisees are there waiting for him. They come out and they demand a sign from heaven. Fascinating, they're demanding a sign, and they just missed one of the most amazing ones. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Jesus actually is swearing an oath. I guarantee you, by God, you'll never see a sign. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees. And he left them after getting into the boat again and departed to the other side. Now, Jesus did quite a few signs. John, in his gospel, talks about all these signs Jesus performs that we would know that God sent him. These things are written that we may know and believe in Jesus, the Son of God. So why is Jesus saying, I'm not going to give you a sign? Well, he's not saying he's not going to give you a sign. He's saying to these Pharisees, no sign will be given to this generation. Listen, what's going on here? Legitimately, the Pharisees had a right to test whether Jesus was from God. That's Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. It's very plain. The sign or the wonder, if a man gives it, if it comes to pass, but he says, let's go after other gods, don't believe him. He's a false prophet. If another prophet says this will happen and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. Don't be afraid of him. So they're legitimate in their test. However, they went too far, you see, because they failed to recognize the signs right in front of them. In fact, they attributed those miracles Jesus already did to the devil at one point, remember? Jesus warned them of committing the unpardonable sin. Ignoring the voice of the Spirit in your life So much so that you can't see the truth right in front of you. That's a very dangerous place to be, because then the Lord will remove whatever light or sign you might have had. I think as a believer, it's legitimate to question, is this the Word of God? How do we know? When people say, well, you just got accepted by faith, and by that they mean, oh, don't question it. Don't look into the details of how you can know, because that would be a lack of faith. No, I think the Lord wrote this book in such a way as to invite the test. He said to the prophets of old, you know, he says, I'm telling you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you may know that I am God. So he wants you to know. Who doesn't he want to know? The generation whose hearts are hardened and already made up, that no matter what miracle happens, they'd explain it away anyway. And this happens all the time. And so that person whose heart is not right, the Lord will remove whatever light is there. To him he has given light, more will be given. To him who does not have it, what he even has will be taken away. So Jesus, in a sense, pronouncing judgment in a way upon them. But here's now the lessons for the disciples. This is where the training ground comes in. Verse 14, it says the disciples, they got in the boat now. They're heading back to the other side. They're only there in this area for a short time. Now they're going back to the other side. And while they're there, notice, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This is a great lesson from this experience. Having this great miracle in the one area, and then having the hardness of heart in the other area, Jesus warns the disciples, listen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven was yeast. It's what they put in the bread. You know, we put in the bread, mix it in, and then it corrupts the whole bread and it makes it rise. Leaven is a type of sin. That's why in the communion, in the Passover meal, they would use unleavened bread, the thin wafers that didn't rise. No yeast involved. And in a kosher kitchen, you'll have no yeast. You won't have any yeast that's going to make the bread rise, because that would be a type of leaven. And the leaven was a type of corruption and sin. And so he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, what was the sin of the Pharisees? What was the sin of Herod here? Herod is mentioned simply because now they're in the area, not far from Tiberias. Well, they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? This essentially was the leaven of the Pharisees. They saw, but they didn't see. They followed their religious ideas, but they had no room for God in their heart. They questioned and questioned without being satisfied with an answer. The leaven, essentially, when you consider this leaven, is they constantly needed some visual sight to prove that God was there. If you need that, you won't get it. If you don't need it, you'll get it. This is the wild paradox. If you need to have a sign in front of you, now the Pharisees, of course, again, just like Herod, remember Herod wanted to see a miracle, maybe hoping Jesus would perform a miracle? There are people today that they stand there and they think that by seeing with their eyes, they're going to believe. When in effect, that's not really the issue. Because even if they saw with their eyes, they think, oh, their eyes must have tricked them. If they heard with their ears, oh, they must not have heard right. It's because the real issue is in the heart. Now here's the thing, unless we're diligent, we too can get a hard heart. Here's where the disciples, here's where the leaven comes in. Listen, you are around people all the time that will question the Bible, will question faith, will ridicule your belief in the Bible. And even when it comes up to subjects like marriage, which you believe what the Bible says, oh, well, come on, you know, we've advanced past that as society, you know, going back to the old archaic Bible, and they will marginalize you, they'll ridicule you, you'll be the subject of mockery. You know, that wears on you after a while. That leaven can easily come in and corrupt. Little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Leavens the whole lump of dough. It eventually corrupts the whole thing. We have to be wise. Beware of that. We shouldn't be surprised that one moment we're reading the Bible and we're hearing it in church and we're like, yes, I get it, I get it. It makes sense. But then by Monday afternoon, after being targeted by people that are going to challenge you in your faith, and they're saying, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what does your preacher guy say about this down there at Old Bridge? You know, and you're going to get this. What do you do with that? Beware of it. Beware of that leaven. Because, you know, you start doubting your own faith on the basis of someone else's questions when you yourself have tasted and seen and known the faithfulness of the Lord. So it is a leaven. And the Pharisees and Herod just simply provide this as a test where the disciples need to be aware. Beware of this. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say. Having eyes, verse 18, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Now, let me ask you this for a second. Let's read this as if Jesus were asking you this. Because really, he is. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And he said to him, 12. And also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? You know, it's a very interesting thing if we really looked at some of the things the Lord has been faithful to do in our lives already. The Lord, I think, is asking, so what don't you understand now? Because now you're faced with another trial, a challenge, the leaven of unbelief around you, the challenges in your own experience, the tests of your faith. What is it that you're struggling with when you know God has been faithful before? Well, here's where the next miracle that Jesus performs becomes a parable. It becomes a message that explains and teaches the disciples even on this very question. Mark artfully ties these things together so that we can see the big picture. Ordinarily, if I were covering topically, I would cover each one of these as a separate message. But this ties together. Notice in verse 22, now they're coming from the other side of Magdala. Really, they're skirting the north part of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're coming over to the north part where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. Right now, it's a bunch of ruins. There's nothing there. And we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he warned these cities who saw God work and yet hardened their hearts. Jesus has just told his disciples, is your heart hardened as well? Now he's going into an area in which he has done miracles. People have hardened their heart. However, when he came to Bethsaida, they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now that's odd. It's only 3 times Jesus did this, pulled the person away privately. And each time it appears as if it was because people had already hardened their hearts in unbelief. For example, remember when the young daughter was dead and, you know, all the mourners were out there mourning and wailing, and Jesus came and said, don't mourn, the child is sleeping. She's not dead. And they laughed him to scorn. He sent them all away. Then he did the miracle. Didn't want them to see it. See, listen, in some ways, if your heart isn't in the right place, the Lord will keep you from seeing. And I think that that's why you need to have a tender heart toward the things of God. It's a very important thing. So here, he's leading this man out of town. And when he had spit in his eyes, again, that's just an odd thing Jesus does in his healing, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. You know, these two towns, Jesus said, woe to them. He says, it'll be more tolerable in the age of Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be more tolerable in judgment for them than it will be for these people, because they had the living God among them and they did not recognize it. But this is a very odd sign. No other miraculous healing was like that in the entire Bible. One explanation of this two-part healing is that we shouldn't limit God to just instantaneous miraculous healing, but be open to His gradual working in our lives. There's another thing, just thinking in terms of that in all of our lives, there's phases of growth and development. Like even this man now is touched by the Lord and he can see, but he sees men like trees walking. Boy, that's a good picture of a lot of Christians. They know they've been touched by God. They know that something's different. They know that something's happening, but still not quite in focus yet. Well, what's needed? A second touch. You know, but if your theology has locked you into a mode where you think, well, what I've experienced already is what is true, and so therefore there's nothing more. You know, I know when I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, you know, we were pretty much challenged. You know, look, we have the Holy Spirit and there's nothing more to expect. So what you have, and that's nice. And we were never really made to pray and to seek the Lord for gifts and empowerment of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, because they were afraid of going too far in fanaticism. And certainly some people have gone way too far in fanaticism in regard to these things. But by the same token, shouldn't we be open to something more? Here's another danger. We do this all the time. We measure how the Lord works in people's lives by what He's done in our own life. So we kind of like put that little box, this is how God works. This is how I've experienced, so it must be true for everybody else this way. And we kind of don't then seek for something greater. And if we think if somebody claims to have something greater, they must be a fanatic. They must be a little bit too off. I'll give you one case in point on this. A few months ago, Andy got up and was talking about some of the things in the youth, what God is doing among the youth, and there was a fellow, I never met him, never talked to him, but he'd mentioned to somebody, and it got back to me, that he was always suspicious of any adult that wanted to work with young people. Well, being a detective, being around some of the baser sorts in this world that have twisted all kinds of things into perversions, he just was suspicious. He'd only encounter people like that. He couldn't fathom someone really wanting to work around youth that wouldn't have some ulterior motive or some thing going on in their life. So he was measuring everybody by his personal experience. We do that in our walk with God sometimes. It's a mistake. We're like this man. We've been touched. We see men like trees walking, and that's how every man is. They're just like a tree walking. That's the way it's supposed to be. No, actually, there's clearer sight than you can have. But you need a second touch. With the disciples, though they had encountered Jesus and they knew, they still were susceptible to doubt and, well, how can we feed these people in the wilderness? Hello? We just saw Jesus do that. But we're just like that. See, there's a need for ever-increasing faith. And I think this miracle, it fits into this lesson for the disciples. And then we come to verse 27. And notice what he says. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. You know, all of this lesson, from the feeding of the 4,000 to challenge of the Pharisees to see a sign, and the disciples are not getting the real point of the miracle, and then they see this healing of this man getting touched in stages, which happens no other place in the Bible. And now they're on the road, and the Lord uses this as another teachable moment, because essentially what your faith needs to come to is just who is Jesus. We know him, but do we really know him? How much do you know him? How confident are you in him? How much do you rest when you're in the midst of a storm because you know he's with you? How much are you at peace when you're in the midst of impossible odds against you because it's okay, Jesus is here? Do you see the fog or do you see the living God? How big is your Jesus? Everyone had an opinion of Jesus in that day, and listen, everybody has an opinion of Jesus in our day. Someone had an opinion of him being the John the Baptist guy that was raised from the dead because they saw his preaching, but that was only one aspect of him. You know, when you look at church denominations around the world today, it seems like every one of them, they have a focus on one thing. And I'm not against denominations. It's just sometimes the overemphasis on some of those differences, when it all comes back down to it, the more we grow in our faith to Jesus, the less those minor differences mean. And the amazing thing is that Peter, all of this leads to Peter's confession, of course. They're on their road on the way to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north from Bethsaida. You just head on up the Jordan Valley all the way up, in the valley, the Hula Valley, rather, and you get up over past the Golan Heights around to the edge of Mount Hermon, and there you have a place where at one time the Greeks had kind of designated this as a place in honor of the god Pan. And there's this huge rock face there, and the Jordan River, one of the sources, comes right out from the rock. Literally, the river starts right from there. Mount Hermon is a very porous rock, and all of the snows that fall in Mount Hermon eventually seep through, and it just comes right out there, and the river is formed. This is where Jesus is taking his disciples. Now, Mark tells us it was on the road that he had this conversation. Matthew in chapter 16 describes that it was there in Caesarea Philippi. So, in any case, I think the lesson is interesting. Jesus wants them to connect the dots. He wants them to increase their faith in who he is. Everyone has a limited opinion. Some maybe saw his miracles, so they said he's Elijah. Some see, hear his teaching, he's one of the prophets. There are a lot of people today that say, well, Jesus was just a good man, good moral teaching. Others make him a lot of the cults take something away from him. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was not the God, but a God, which is problematic on a number of levels in the Bible because they're not only taking away his deity, but they're actually taking away his humanity. They're making him kind of a Superman. If you take away his humanity, he can't die on the cross for our sins. He has to be one like us. If you take away his deity, then he's not sinless. He's not in the same capacity of being God. When he says, I am that I am, attributing to himself that very equality with the Father. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. But in any case, they take away who Jesus is. They've limited in their perspective. Mormons, not unlike that as well. They make Jesus the spirit brother of Lucifer. No, when you get into the Jesus of the Bible and you really learn what Jesus is saying, and Peter comes to it, he says, you're the Messiah. The Christ, the Greek word, and translated the Greek as Christos, which is translated from the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the chosen one. You're the one. There's only one. You're the one that the Bible predicted would come into the world. And of course, up to this point, Jesus had done all things well. He's healing. He's fulfilling the scriptures that said he would heal the blind, he would heal the lame, he would heal the deaf, raise the dead. In Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 60, these passages of what Jesus did, Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35, rather, Psalm 146, if you're taking notes, these passages Jesus is fulfilling particularly to prove that he is the Messiah. So Jesus asks them, and Peter gets a revelation. We're told in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. You didn't get that on your own, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And by the way, that is perfectly scriptural because unless the Father draws us, we don't come to the Lord. Unless the Lord does a work in our hearts, we can't see. Salvation is begun in God. At the same time, we respond in trust. Peter responds, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." Now, he warns them not to tell anybody, and people are troubled with that. Isn't that what he was supposed to do, tell everybody he's the Messiah? Well, the problem was using that term. They had their own viewpoints of it. You know, it's not unlike today. Listen, you go by the name of Christian. You say, "I'm a Christian." But you know what that means to a lot of people? If you go over to the Middle East and you say you're a Christian, all that means is you're an American. That's all that means. It's been so twisted, the name of Christian. People today, even, well, if you're not Muslim or you're not Jewish, you must be a Christian. Christian covers a whole wide variety of things. And so in some ways, it's like even the term Christian, it's like I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus. There's other terms that are synonymous. Christian sometimes is so watered down. And I think Jesus, there was certain messianic expectations. They thought they were, he was going to come and he was going to conquer Rome. Because there were many passages about the Messiah that shows him coming in glory in the clouds of heaven. And yet there are other passages that they largely ignored, which showed he would come and suffer and die. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Psalm 22, and many others. So he didn't want to get caught up into their political thinking about Messiah, so he strictly warned them not to say anything at this point, because he has work to do. He's going to go to the cross. He already experienced where they tried to make him king at one point, remember? He slipped from their midst. And so now it's a private moment with his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it. He gets it. Do you get it? Do you get it? I'm asking, do you guys get this? That Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. All right, just like Peter, you confess that openly. You're not ashamed of that. You know that. You believe that. But here's the challenge. What that means then in your idea of Jesus being the Christ, and we're waiting for him to come back in the clouds and reign on the earth, but what does he ask us to do in the meantime? To be his witness. What's going to happen? You're not going to be very well loved by the world. Look, there's something about the name of Jesus that you can't quantify it. There's something that with people whose hearts are not open to him, the name Jesus just is an unnerving name. There's something about his name that, well, we use it to curse by. You don't hear anybody going, "Oh, Buddha," when they stub their toe. You hear at work all the time, "Jesus Christ." And it's not usually in a good way. And then if they realize they're around you, a Christian, "Oh, I'm sorry. Pardon my French." No, it was English, as Tony Clark pointed out. It was English. I understand English. The point is this. It's like I just say to people, look, you're just proving the point that that name is above every other name. Because by it we call upon the name of God, and by it you curse, because that name is significant. But what is the greater vision still that the disciples need to have? If they haven't yet eyes to truly see, and they need another touch. And Peter now comes to this amazing picture in this revelation as Jesus asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the embodiment of all of our hopes and dreams. Okay, all right, let's talk about that then. In verse 31, he says, "And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." Son of Man, that is a designation of Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. This is a designation of him being the chosen one, because the Messiah must be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he's called both. "And he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He's reminding them of those passages in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, things that they probably didn't get in their rabbinic teaching. And he spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I love verse 32. It's one of the funniest verses in the Bible. You imagine Peter pulling Jesus aside. "Now, Jesus, let me explain a few things to you. You really shouldn't say that stuff. It's going to make the guys a little nervous. And by the way, you're the Messiah. You know, I got that revealed to me. So you are not going to die. You know, I just love Peter. I mean, when he felt it, he said it, blah, it comes out. And you know what? It becomes a teachable moment. Because if Peter hadn't have said that, we might not have seen the full picture. So when he said this, when he had turned around, he looked at the disciples. Remember, Peter pulls him aside. Come on, Jesus, I've got to talk to you about this. You know, don't say that. Jesus turns around to all the disciples. And he says this. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Hey, wait a minute. This is Peter. This is the first pope here. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, wait a minute. Peter, you know what? Peter never, first of all, in all fairness, he never referred to himself as the pope or any greatness of that. He certainly was the guy that the Lord conferred a great amount to, was one of the inner circle disciples. And yet Peter refers to himself in his epistles as a fellow elder. Jesus warned about calling anyone leader, rabbi. You know, he warned against people taking that hierarchy, like there's somebody, they're super special. Listen, we all have gifts in the Spirit. My gift is to give out the Word of God, to teach it. And yet you have spiritual gifts. Some of you might be teachers. Some of you might be, you know, have gifts of mercy and giving and serving and gifts of, you know, leading. There's all kinds of gifts in this room. We all have our gift, but we're all under the chief shepherd. And so Jesus is telling him, "Look, get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan said the same thing to Jesus in the temptation, remember? He said to Jesus, "Look, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Says, all of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. There's a much easier way. There's a much easier way. I'll give it to you. Just fall down and worship me and it's all yours. You came for the world, right? You came to redeem the world. I'll give it to you. And you know, in a sense, Peter is saying that you don't have to go to the cross. There's an easier way. You know, listen, we can speak by revelation of God, speaking the Word of God to encourage people, and we can also be the mouthpiece of Satan and not know it by not really being mindful of the things of God. You know, there are people, I think, in many ways that have got caught up in what I would call positive confession. They've almost put a halo around that doctrine, that it's like everything is tested through that doctrine, so if they don't like something, then I'm going to just confess and believe that's gone. Because they see that trial or that problem or that mountain or that difficulty, I'm just going to confess that's gone. Well, listen, how do you know what God is not allowing that trial or mountain or difficulty for a greater purpose in your life? You're not mindful of the things of God then, you're mindful of the things of men. It makes you feel uncomfortable. You don't like that. You don't want that. Again, if you got your wish, if positive confession were a true doctrine, that means people would get, and if you really believed it and they got their wish, they would be healthy, wealthy, no problems, no difficulties, no pains, and be incredibly shallow in their walk with God. If we got our wish, we would be the laziest, most self-centered people in the world. God knows what we need. "Get behind me, Satan." I had to say that to that doctrine at one point in my life when I got caught up in it by a family member. And I discovered eventually it was a spiritual cloak over a carnal nature. So I found a way to get what I wanted and still be spiritual and wasn't mindful of really what God wanted. The road the Lord leads us on sometimes is a way, a road of suffering things, going through challenges and difficulties, filling up the measure of Christ's sufferings. We follow in His footsteps. The world hated Him. He's going to hate us. It's not going to be comfortable at times. It's not going to be easy. But you see, it's true. And so we see this picture unfold. And you know what? I love how Peter gets this now. And essentially, then Jesus goes into some final exhortation that fits perfectly into this. When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples. So remember, He went from Peter, pulling him aside, turned to His disciples, rebukes Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then he calls everyone to himself, another teachable moment. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, this lesson of discipleship, of growing in faith, includes the realization it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about how you feel. When you come here today, it's not about how you feel. It's about who God is. Who do men say that I am? Who am I? And when you get that right, everything else will flow from that. And the trials and the difficulties and the pains and the self-denial that you experience, all is a wonderful thing because your soul is being developed. You're being strengthened in faith, increasing in faith. You're getting it. Take up your cross and follow me. Listen, he's not saying put your jewelry around your neck and follow me. The cross was a symbol of death. If you were carrying your cross through Jerusalem to be crucified, essentially you're a dead man. You're already dead. You pass your banker on the way, well, I'm not going to need anything on the bank anymore. I'm going to worry about any more investments, worry about what I'm going to lose in the bank and the interest rate, whatever. I'm dead to that. Past the baker, yeah, I won't worry about eating anymore. It's not going to matter. I'm a dead man. Past your family, and you say, well, you know, I'm not going to be around anymore. You guys have to make out without me, so I'm not going to worry. I can't do anything about it. I'm a dead man. Listen, in every respect, there is a freedom when you pick up your cross. When you realize this world, you're dead to it. It really doesn't matter. You'll use things for eternity's sake now. And when you start thinking of yourself first, you're going to go backward. Because then you're going to start using the things the Lord has trusted you for yourself. No, deny yourself. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. You lose your life for my sake, you save it. Look at the paradox, but it all comes down to this. It's about your soul, your soul's development. And then he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is predicting how he's going to come back. Are you expecting him to come back? He said to his disciples, "Look, right now it's going to be tough. People are not going to like you. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. But if you're ashamed of me, this one that's put up on a cross, mocked and ridiculed, the one that the world today will say, oh, Christianity, oh, the Bible, oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those born-agains. And I know you want to dissociate yourself from some of what you see on Christian TV. I understand that. But no, you're a follower of Jesus. And you're willing to give him the honor and the glory no matter what. Hey, you know what? I sometimes will see these guys, these MMA guys that are at the top of their game, give praise and glory to Jesus Christ. I mean, after they beat each other up in the ring, you know, then they, I just want to give God all the glory. I think it's funny, but it's a sport. And a little bloody, but so they get sewn up by the doctor afterwards. No big deal. Point is this, even these tough guys are not going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we get intimidated? Why do we get cowed into a corner? We ought not to. Because if we're ashamed of him in this sinful and adulterous generation, this sinful and adulterous generation wants to change laws so that we exalt selfishness and not caring about the next generation. Both in the economy, we're basically... Used to be, you know, you'd leave behind an inheritance for your children. Now we're leaving behind them a debt that they'll never be able to pay. We're spending it all. Our government, our leaders, they don't care about the next generation. They care about getting elected in the next election. And they want to buy a lot of votes. They want to buy a lot of people, make a lot of people that don't want to work happy, make a lot of people that are not going to really be much benefit to society happy. They can have their vote and they'll keep in power. And the next generation, you see, is going to learn a lesson. I can get something for nothing. if I work the system. And it'll be most painful and harmful to them in the end. If you raise your kids up that they can get something for nothing, you're going to badly handicap them. And if the government does that, it's going to badly handicap our government. But listen, the whole thing comes down to this. To follow the Lord Jesus is denying yourself. It's living for others. It's coming to church on a Sunday morning and saying, who can I be a blessing to? Not thinking of yourself. Who can I serve? Who can I minister to? How can I get involved? How can I give back to what God has done for me? And that's where really the Lord wants you to go with that cross and not be ashamed of His coming. So a lot of great lessons here for the disciples to truly see who Jesus is and to walk in that path that He's called us to be.